Well, I have a few announcements for you before we get into God's Word this morning. First is the teen night, which would normally have been our first Friday. The second is canceled. Okay, so there will be no teen night this Friday. Secondly, I have a wedding announcement. You are warmly invited to the wedding ceremony of Amber Snyder and George James, Saturday, November 3rd, that'll be next Saturday, at 4:30 here at the Scriptural Study Center. They would be really blessed for you all to attend. So George and Amber are getting hitched on Saturday, okay? And we have a bookstore announcement here. So you can plan ahead. The bookstore will be open on November 4th and 18th and December 2nd, 16th, and 30th, okay? So you may want to jot those dates down. This is a departure from the usual schedule, but in case you want to buy gifts and that kind of stuff, you know, coming up. So that's November 4th and 18th, December 2nd, 16th, and 30th. As always, we will accommodate visitors from out of town during the weeks we are not open, okay? So that's all the announcements I've got for you this morning. And before Tom comes up to teach, we're going to sing one more song, number 48, Jesus is All the World to Me. And to you too.
Thank you, Sherry. God bless. Well, I've got one further announcement today. I messed up again. So if you were here last week when I talked about the sort of handbooks to go along with Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life, I should have just kept my stupid mouth shut for another couple weeks because I forgot that we were redoing those. That means that all of you guys who got one, you don't have to turn them in. I should explain. The several people who had gotten those workbooks said that they felt the format was a little hard to follow in terms of the font used and things like that. So the information's all the same, but it's just in a font that we felt was maybe a little easier to read, easier to follow. So next Sunday, anybody who's got one of those old ones, if you want to turn it in, you can turn it in, and Lorraine's going to have some system, I guess, right? I'm not even going to ask because I'll just mess it up again. But if you agree that it's hard to follow and you would like something a little easier, should they bring it, or do you have a record of them getting it? Or okay, bring it with you next Sunday, and Lorraine will have a host of volunteers back there probably to give you one to replace it. If you're happy with the one you got, that's fine with us, right? Yes? Okay, good. I don't want to do anything wrong this week. So if you've got one of the old ones and you'd like to trade it in for one of the new ones, bring it next week. And if we don't, you know, if somebody can't be here next week, I assume they could make arrangements with Lorraine in the future, right? But if we're not going to track each one of you down who's got one, if we don't hear from you, we'll assume you like the original format. And from here on out, we'll use the new ones. Sherry, am I okay now? I'm okay with Sherry. I'm okay with Lorraine. I'm okay with God. That's all that matters. All right. Well, turn to Philippians 1, please. Last week we looked at the nine epistles here in the Word of God that are specifically addressed to you and me, to all of us as members of the Church of God. And if that's news to you, then I would say go back and listen to last week's CD, because otherwise I'll have to teach it all over again, and then I'll have to do what I plan to do today next week. A lot of information last week regarding how this Word of God, it's all the Word of God, but certain sections of the Word of God are addressed to different groups. So although it's true, it may not be addressed to you. But we know that there are nine epistles addressed to seven churches that are specifically for all Christians of all time. So when in doubt, you can always go to one of those, and it's to you. Specifically, we looked at the epistles surrounding the book of Ephesians. Big surprise. As you remember, and many of you knew already, two of those epistles, both Romans and Ephesians, are followed with epistles that relate back to them. Corinthians and Galatians have a close relationship to Romans. Philippians and Colossians have a close relationship to Ephesians, right? And they have a relationship in a very specific way. Philippians, which we spent most of our time on last week, relates back to Ephesians in a particular way. And for those of you who are brand new to the things of God and His Word, don't despair, okay? In this particular outfit, we're very concerned about learning the Scriptures and not just counting on a couple of guys up front to learn the Scriptures for us. But, you know, I'm going a little more in-depth than maybe I normally would on a Sunday morning. So if this is a little bit new to you, you know, you don't know what an Ephesians is, don't worry. We'll get to some things that I'm sure you can relate to more directly. But for the rest of you who are perhaps more involved in the study of God's Word, you know that Ephesians basically has two sections, right? Chapters 1, 2, and 3, followed by chapters 4, 5, and 6. That's convenient, isn't it? First three chapters of Ephesians deal basically with what God has done in Christ. There's really nothing in there about, or not much in there about what we do. It's all about what God has done in Christ, what God has invested in Christ as the head of the body. 4, 5, and 6, however, are about what we as the members of the body of Christ do, right? How we carry out our lives in this life within the body of Christ. So 1, 2, and 3 kind of deal with Christ as the head and everything that's in Him. 4, 5, and 6 deal with the members and the living and the working of the members. That being the case, Philippians kind of relates more back to 4, 5, and 6, because what was happening in the church in Philippi, they remembered Christ was the head. They remembered everything God had done in Christ as the head, but as members, they weren't really living the way members of the body of Christ are supposed to live. They weren't like the Corinthian church. They weren't criticizing each other. They weren't judging each other. They were just all kind of operating independently. Can you imagine if your body did that? Maybe sometimes it does if you reach a certain age. I'm not sure, but that's what was happening in Philippi. So Philippians really deals with more the individuals who knew who their head was, knew they were in the body of Christ, but as members, they had ceased operating as one body. And Philippians was to bring them back to operation as one body. That's why one thing after we got done last week, one of our believers pointed something really notable out to me regarding Philippians, and it's here in chapter 1, a verse that we read, verse 27, kind of sums up the purpose of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So that's something they weren't really doing, standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. They were striving, but they were all striving in their own little way. The thing that I forgot to mention to you last week is where it says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Today we use that word conversation as talk, right? And I told you that word conversation means manner of life or the way you live your life. It really means more than that. This particular place, this word conversation, is the word for citizenship. If you were here last week, that might ring a few bells, because we came across another place where the word citizenship came up. Do you remember? Chapter 3, that's right, chapter 3, verse 20. where it says, our conversation, our citizenship is where? In heaven. And, but 127 says, let your citizenship be as if it cometh the gospel. I thought our citizenship was in heaven. Well, it is. The point of it is that as born again ones, our citizenship is now in heaven, right? We're no longer citizens of the earth, the Word of God says. We're citizens of heaven. You know, sometimes you read in the Word of God about the kingdom of God, and people ask, where's that? Well, the kingdom of God isn't a place. I've heard more theories on what the kingdom of God means, and it's the simplest thing in the world. The kingdom of God simply means the reign of God. Where does God reign? Huh? God reigns in heaven right now. Does God reign on earth? No, there's a God of this world. But God reigns in heaven. But when you and I get born again of God's Spirit, we become citizens of heaven. Therefore, we become a part of God's reign as well, right? God reigns in heaven, and God reigns also in anyone who has placed themselves under God's reign. So we are citizens of heaven now, right? The exhortation of Philippians is, you are all citizens of heaven. Start acting like citizens of heaven. See? Okay, it says our citizenship is in heaven in 3:20, but back in 1:27, it says, let your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. In other words, the Word of God says, the gospel says your citizenship is heaven. Let your citizenship be what it truly is. Show yourselves to be citizens of heaven. How do we do that? By fasting? And no, by putting on and operating according to what God's done for us in Christ. You see? That's the great impact, the great point of Philippians. I might mention one other thing about 127 here, where it says, let your conversation, let your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word used there is an interesting Greek word, which is the word axios, A-X-I-O-S. Any of you scholars recall that word axios from anywhere? Ephesians 4:1, right? Ephesians 4:1 that opens up the practical side of Ephesians that tells us how to walk. And it says he beseeches us that we walk according to our calling, right? Philippians is repeating that same exhortation. Walk according to your calling. You've been called to be citizens of heaven. Walk as citizens of heaven. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So Philippians, as you read Philippians, keep in mind, here's the purpose of Philippians. Addressed to born-again ones who, you know who their Lord is, know who their head is, know that they're members of the body, but kind of in function have lost sight of that, to bring them back to functioning all in one direction. You see, because just being a busy Christian doesn't mean anything. You know, are you busy doing what he's directing? That's the question. You know, are you busy doing what he's... I've seen a lot of groups of busy, busy Christians who are busy doing what they hope God will approve of one day. That doesn't really get it. See, we can all be busy doing what we know he's directing. And guess what? When we're busy doing what he's directing, somehow it all works together. You ever notice that? When he's directing it, there's no conflicts, it's peaceful, everybody could, and where else could that happen? You know, where so many people are busy doing so many different things, and they all kind of work together. That stopped happening in Philippi. Everybody was kind of doing their own thing. They were busy enough, but they weren't standing together as a body, you see. If you do that long enough, you get into the problems that were going on in the church in Colossae, who Colossians is addressed to. And that's what we're going to spend our time on today. If you turn to, before you turn to Colossians, turn to Galatians, please. I'll just clarify some things for you. We covered this last week, but in case you weren't here. So I told you Philippians really addresses people who remembered the truths of Ephesians but weren't living that way, right? In the same way, I told you Romans, Galatians, Corinthians relate together. Corinthians addresses those who knew the truths of Romans but weren't living that way. And then Galatians addressed those who had started living wrongly so long that they had forgotten the truths of the gospel. They'd come up with a new gospel. Specifically, Romans says that we're saved by grace, doesn't it? We're righteous before God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians knew that, But in their practice, they kind of were still judging each other. When God's judged us all righteous, if you asked a Corinthian, stopped him on the street, Corinthian believer that is, and said, hey, are your brothers and sisters in the church just as righteous as you? They'd say, of course, God's word says so. But they didn't live that way. If you live wrongly long enough, guess what you start developing? New doctrine. That's what happened by the time you get to the Galatians. You've got people who had been living divisively so long that finally they decided, hey, you know, I am a little more righteous than those other guys. Now you've got a problem, because now it's not just a problem in practice, it's a problem in doctrine. You see, I'll show you exactly what I mean. Remember how Corinthians, if you've read Corinthians, deals so much with what they were doing? But Galatians deals with what they were thinking. See, you practice it long enough, it gets up here. It's a lot harder to change what's up here than what's here. Okay, Galatians 1, for example, verse 6. Paul said to him, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So here he wasn't talking about their behavior. He was talking about you've now got another gospel. The original gospel, the real gospel, says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by grace, righteous by believing on him, not by your works, right? They had been practicing wrong long enough that it became another gospel. And honestly, in the case of some of them, I'm not sure if they had ever practiced rightly. but another gospel at least was getting introduced into Galatians. Do you understand the difference between a doctrinal problem and a practical problem? That's if you understand that, then you understand how these epistles fit together. The doctrine's laid out in Romans. Corinthians deals with those who aren't really living the doctrine. In general, Galatians deals with those who are accepting a different doctrine. The same thing is going to hold true with Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Look at Colossians 2. Okay, Colossians 2, verse 8. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Oh, you see the difference between the exhortation here and the exhortation in Philippians? Philippians was all about living, right? Live like you're citizens of heaven. Live like you know you're citizens of heaven. Live like citizens of heaven. But Colossians now is talking about being spoiled through philosophy. It's not talking about their actions. It's talking about, have you forgotten that you're citizens of heaven? In Philippians, okay, remember, you know you're citizens of heaven, live that way. In Colossians, it's, hey, have you listened to so much philosophy and vain deceit that you've forgotten who you are? And that you've forgotten who your Lord is? And you've forgotten who your head is? That's the issue here in Colossians, okay? All these things that they were learning from somewhere and were all excited about, apparently, but none of them were after Christ. None of them had anything to do with Christ. Sounds like the Christian church today. Boy, if there's ever been a time when Christians are avid students of everything but Christ, it's today. Oh, they study marketing techniques. They study, you name it. Even, you know, Bible verses they study, but they're Bible verses that don't end with a greater understanding and appreciation of Christ. Well, that's not the gospel anymore. See, that's where the Colossian church was. If you look at Colossians 1, we're going to do a little overview of Colossians today, like we did of Philippians last week. Hopefully we will anyways. Any of you take the time to read Philippians this week after we did a general overview? Yeah, some of you? Good, then this will make even more sense to you today, because when you get to Colossians, chapter 1 opens with a greeting, just like in Philippians. Okay, he greets them, tells them how much he loves them. But what's interesting is, in Philippians, after opening up the epistle and greeting them, he gets right down to the things they're doing. Okay? In Colossians, after greeting them, he doesn't really discuss their circumstances at all. He doesn't say, well, here's how you're doing, here's how you're not doing. He just gets right down to doctrine again. You understand the difference? If if you were dealing with a friend who was a born-again believer and not living the Word in a certain way, but knew the Word, you'd sit down and say, Lisa, you know I love you, right? Yes, I know that. And say, well, you see how what you're doing isn't lining up with God's Word? And say, oh, well, thank you very much. That's Philippians, okay? That's Philippians. Colossians, however, they were growing uncertain as to what the Word was. A different gospel was coming in. Different doctrine was coming in. So he didn't bother addressing their behavior. He just goes straight to doctrine, brings them straight back to the doctrine that was originally taught in Ephesians. You with me? I know this is a little deeper than we sometimes go, but boy, very important stuff that'll open up the Word of God to you in these epistles. He goes straight to the doctrine. If you read chapter 1, I'd suggest this week, those of you who want to, read Colossians like you read Philippians last week, and because this is just an overview. But interestingly enough, the thing he goes to in this chapter 1, he goes right to Christ, who Christ is, who Christ isn't, and how everything of any value, anything that's truly Christian, is rooted in Christ. I should mention that here, that some of these verses in the middle of chapter 1 are extremely difficult in the King James. Not too long ago, well, at least in the last couple of years, I think, we spent a Sunday on about six of these verses. Just to clarify them from the King James and show you how they fit. Since it took a whole hour to do that, I'm not going to clarify those verses for you today. But if you aren't familiar with some of these verses, you can go back and find that teaching and work it for yourself. But the point of the section really is down here in verse 18 of chapter 1. What they're bringing the Colossian church back to an awareness of is in verse 18, that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. See? What Colossians is endeavoring to do here is to restore these great truths of Ephesians in the hearts and minds of the believers. And the great truth of Ephesians is it's all wrapped up in Christ. Can you remember reading Ephesians? In him, in him, in him, in him, in him. You know, many people say, well, Ephesians says I'm blessed, and Ephesians says I'm righteous, and Ephesians says, yeah, but Ephesians says I'm all of those things where? In him. Apart from him, I'm none of those things. The great reality of Ephesians is all these things God's done for mankind, he's done in one place and one place only, and that is in Christ. Colossians is bringing him back to that reality. He's the head of the body. He's the beginning, the firstborn. In all things, he has the preeminence. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Look at chapter 2, please. It says in verse 1, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many as I have not seen in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Oh, once again, do you see what's emphasized here? It's not their behavior. Philippians, we saw things like standing together, right? Every man watching over the things of others, right? It was very practical. As members, we know who our head is. Let's get back to taking care of one another. Colossians, however, isn't dealing with their activities anymore. The unity he's looking for in Colossians is getting back to the unity of believing the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing the same thing about Christ as our head. See, again, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. How's that going to happen? Unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Oh, you see, the Colossians had forgotten the great doctrine of the mystery. Most of you know Ephesians talks about that thing that's called the mystery or the secret, that what God had done was so important, what he did in Christ was so important that he kept it a secret from the foundation of the world so the devil couldn't stop it. And it wasn't revealed till after it was too late. It's called the mystery. All that great truth about what's available in Christ was wrapped up in this mystery. And they were forgetting that mystery. It was getting diluted. It was getting watered down with other things up here. They were getting distracted from the simplicity of everything we have in Christ. See, that's what he was asking their hearts to be knit together about. Not their behavior, but their understanding. Biblically, it's a pretty simple thing to behave properly when we have the proper understanding. Biblically right actions, right living, springs from right doctrine. Once I understand who God is, once I understand who he's made me to be, once I understand what I have in Christ, then living that way springs from the understanding. Sometimes in the world we say, oh, just do it and you'll understand it. No, God never says that. He says, don't do anything till you understand what I've done. And once you understand what I've done, then you're capable of doing the right things. See, the Colossians had forgotten what God had done, and therefore the things they were doing, if they were doing anything at all, was pointless until God got back to their understanding, back to the doctrine. Oh, I hope this is making sense to you. It's so vital. It's laid out even more beautifully in the verses that follow. Look at this. Speaking of Christ, it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why would he have to say that? Because you know what? Sometimes Christians start thinking, oh, maybe there's some wisdom and knowledge out there that isn't in Christ. Let's look. And pretty soon you're looking all over the world and exchanging tapes and exchanging TV programs and exchanging magazines and ministries and classes and programs to find some new piece of wisdom or knowledge that maybe isn't in Christ. You ever see that happen? Of course, that doesn't happen at all in Christianity today. It happens all the time, doesn't it? That's what was happening in Colossae. In some senses, the church was working together, but they were working together to draw each other farther away from the fact that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Any wisdom and knowledge that's of any value, that's of any legitimacy, is in Christ. So how far do you have to wander to find it? You don't wander at all. See, that's why he says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Like, hey, come over here, just a little bit outside of Christ. There's something really cool over here that you don't know yet. Oh, you see, that's what was going on in Colossae. See, these were wonderful believers, but they were being enticed. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Believers being enticed? Well, there's a God of this world. There's a devil. Of course he's going to entice. That's why these truths of Colossians are so valuable to you and me. Because sometimes we find ourselves being enticed into other areas where, oh, there's something I need to know that's outside of Christ, and we soon find out it's a dry well. Colossians calls us back to the doctrine of God's word and to the remembrance of the fact that everything I'm ever going to need is wrapped up in Christ. Now, of course, the unbeliever says, oh, how can you be so closed-minded? Well, unbelievers say a lot of things. I don't care. You know, look at the fruit in their lives. You know, so they can continue to wander until they finally realize maybe there's some truth in Christ. You and I, many of us, have done our share of wandering. And whether you have or not, the Word of God tells us, don't bother. Oh, that's awfully limited. How can you tell your young people that? You should encourage them to check things out in the world. Well, you do that in your church, okay? In ours, we're going to teach them the truth of God's Word, which is you don't need to wander. Go ahead if you want. A few of you have. What did you find, man? When all was said and done, you found what the Word of God says here, didn't you? That all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. So, verse 5 says, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then look, verse 8, here we go again. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Oh, you see what Colossians is dealing with? It's not really their activities, is it? No, it's the thoughts they're letting in here, the things they're beginning to believe, the things they're beginning to mix in with right doctrine. Where it says, let any man spoil you, that's a great word, spoil. It's one we don't use in the same sense today. Today, usually when you talk about spoiling, you talk about milk, right? Or some kid being a spoiled brat. But spoiling in the sense that it was used back here in 1611 when the King James was translated was a term used in battle, okay? That I'd be the king of Tom City and Phil would be the king of Phil City and I'd take my troops over and I'd whip their you-know-whats. And then I'd say, thank you for a good fight, and I'd go home. No, no, no. You know what I'd do first? I'd take every last thing he had. I'd take the cattle, I'd take the sheep, I'd take the gold, I'd take the silver, I'd take the women, bring them all back to Tom City. That's called spoil. That's called spoiling somebody, taking everything of value that they've got. God tells us that those who preach this philosophy, which is just vain deceit, are spoiling the believers. They're taking the wealth from the believers. All the riches that are mine in Christ are stolen from me when I consider those things that are outside the gospel, outside the good news, outside the doctrine of what God's done in Christ. Verse 9, how could you say it any better? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, so is there some of them somewhere else? No, and look at this. And you are complete where? In him, which is the head of all principality and power. How simple. Once you and I are born again of God's Spirit, we become members of this body with Christ as the head. And every last thing you and I need is supplied by the head. How does he do that? I don't know. But you know what? I don't have to figure that out because I'm not the head. But I know that God says as long as we learn that doctrine of Ephesians and believe it and stand in it, boy, the head supplies. Need some understanding? He supplies it. Need some direction? He supplies it. Need some comfort? He supplies it. Need some love? He supplies it. He supplies everything for the church, as long as the church stays in place. But when the church goes wandering after other heads, how can the head supply? See? That's what Colossians is endeavoring to bring them back to. That, hey, you're complete in him. You're filled full in him. If you are, why wander? The only reason you'd wander is because you begin doubting the truth of the gospel that says you got everything you need in him. See? Now, again, Tom, that's awfully limiting. You should If truth is limiting, then okay, guilty as charged. But what kind of a pastor would tell people to go seek water in dry wells when you know they've got an unlimited supply right where they are in Christ, you see? That's what Colossians is endeavoring to communicate to these believers here. See? And that's why so much of Colossians, if you read through it this week, you'll find that it's really just a reminder of the great things that were laid out in the book of Ephesians over and over again. You know, in Colossae, it wasn't a member problem that they forgot they were members or forgot. It was a head problem. They forgot who their head was. They forgot that they had everything in Christ. See, the question in Colossae is the head sufficient? And they were beginning to doubt that. That's why they were being spoiled. If the head is not sufficient, then I need to seek out additional means to meet my own needs, right? But if the head is sufficient, then all I need to do is trust in him and stay right where I am as a member of the body of Christ. Can we go back to Ephesians for a minute? Okay. Thank you. I want to remind you of a verse in chapter 4 that's a little cumbersome in the King James, but it's so vital to understanding Colossians. Speaking of Christ, it says in verse 16, speaking of Christ as the head, it says in verse 16 of chapter 4, from whom, Christ the head, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Long and difficult verse that I'm not going to take word by word with you today, but I'll paraphrase for you. In other words, everything that happens in the body starts with the head. It comes from the head to the members, okay? The members don't support the head. You know, if we work really hard, the head stays healthy. No, he's plenty healthy, okay? He's plenty healthy. The head supplies. The head supplies. And as the head supplies and you're listening, then you operate. And as you're listening, we all, and then the whole body begins operating as directed by the head. And then guess what? The whole body functions and everybody gets blessed. But who was the source of that? The head. Cut off the head, and if the members do anything at all, it's disjointed. They're unrelated to each other. And sadly, that's what you see in much of the Christian church today. See, they've divorced themselves from the head, and so they may be really busy, but what are they busy doing? Whatever comes to mind. Whatever the latest book says you ought to do. You know, whatever the prayer of Jabez says you ought to do, or whatever what's that other crazy one? God Chaser says, get out and chase God. And what's the new one? There's a new one now that's the big. Oh, that's an old one. Purpose driven life. Yeah, do purpose driven life tells you to do that. So you've got all these busy members, but the, separated from the head, there's no satisfaction in it. There's no glory in it. There's no reward in it. And there's certainly no unity in it. See, and every time something new comes up, then the members run over here and we start movements, right? Church growth movements and charismatic movements and healing movements. And we're running after all these movements. My God, the church is in total confusion. Is that a glory to God? I mean, I think they're properly named movements now that I think of it, but it's not a glory to God. It's not a, when Christ is the head and the members are subject to him, there can be tremendous activity, but it's peaceful, it's powerful, it accomplishes godly goals, it works together. Oh, it's so wonderful. But then I lose my individuality. Well, okay. You don't really, because you are a member in particular. What you do lose maybe is your own plan. But how well did those plans serve you before? I mean, or serve any of us for that matter. We've talked often with our leaders about getting out of that phase of life where people say, hey, I've got a great idea. Because so everybody has great ideas all the time. And yet most of them are disastrous when we try to carry them out. You know, or this has always worked for me. So what? What's the head directing? If we stay in the head and what he's directing, it's always profitable, it's always powerful, it's always peaceful, it always builds up. See, oh, isn't that wonderful? They'd forgotten some of these things in Colossae, so they may have been doing a lot, but because their doctrine was askew, nothing was really happening in Colossae that was glorifying God, you see. Well, I better get back to the word here. Let's go back to Colossians 2. We left off in verse 10. Remember, you're complete in him. And then just in case they forgot, oh, look at this wonderful, succinct listing of what we have in the head. It says, in whom, okay, verse 11, in Christ, you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So far we're doing pretty well with him, aren't we? Buried, dead to sin, raised, quickened together with him, right? That's all with him. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. There's that word again. See, he did it to them, spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Oh, what more could you want than a head like that? All those things that we have in him, we're truly complete in him. That's why verse 16 says, therefore, in light of all that, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. That's apparently the form that this new doctrine was taking that was coming to Galatia, which doesn't surprise us because anything that comes from the mind of man is always going to result in more works, right? We know that biblically. Anything man comes up with is not going to come up, it's not going to involve less works. Why? Well, ever since Adam, you know, man has wanted to make his own mark. You know, thank you, God, for your grace, but give me a little room to make my own mark to show how significant I am. That's the desire of man. The hardest thing about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is God says, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, that it's his workmanship and his workmanship alone. A lot of people stumble at that. The Word of God says the Jews stumbled at that, right? Because it's like, okay, we could believe on this Jesus, but leave us one corner for our works where we can become, you know, we're all born again, but one group's a little better because they worked a little, and God says no. No room for the works of man in what he's done in Christ. no room for the works of man in terms of making one righteous. Now, can you do works once you're born again that bless God? Sure. But do they make you, do they move you up his list? No, they don't. See, and that's what man by nature hates. That's what man by nature hates. Give me something to do. That's why it's no surprise that whenever a new doctrine floats into the church, it's always going to bring in works. It's always going to bring in some standard by which you could separate the cream from the milk, you know, the wheat from the chaff, the real Class A believers from the Class B believers. Without a doubt, anytime a new doctrine comes in and you're wondering, is this the word or not? Well, number one, compare it to the word. It's going to be pretty simple. But secondly, the thing you'll always see is when it's another gospel, it'll always have some means of separating believers into A groups and B groups. Always, because that's the nature of man. That's also the nature of the devil. He knows that believers become very powerless when their minds are on the flesh. So this doctrine that came into Colossae, you know, it's no surprise that it dealt with the keeping of the law and new moons and Sabbath, but it says those things were just a shadow. That Old Testament law was just a shadow, but Christ is the body. What that means here it's not referring to the body of Christ, just for your clarification. It's a figure of speech. Here's Steve Sowards. Come here, Steve. I'll use you as an example. You guys who can see, here Steve's walking, and there's lights here, right? Is that Steve? No, it sort of indicates Steve, right? It sort of indicates Steve, but it's just his what? It's saying that that's what the Old Testament was. The Old Testament just foreshadowed Christ. Now, is which is more Steve, this or this? Any question? How foolish would somebody be to say, well, that's really Steve? No, of course, it's just his shadow. But what they were doing, going back to the Old Testament, they were saying, well, the shadow is more real than the body. See, Christ is the body. The Old Testament was just the shadow. But they're saying the shadow is more dependable than the body. You understand the figure? That's why it says they were a shadow, Christ is the body. Thank you, Steve, for being Christ and his shadow. Thank you, shadow, for me. Oh, boy. They're a shadow of things, but the body of Christ. Verse 18. Could the message be any more clear? Look at this. Let no man beguile you. Have we seen a few warnings here in Colossians? Just like in Galatians, right? If you've read Galatians, they're warned and warned and warned. You know, who hath bewitched you, right? When you get into the realm of wrong doctrine, God warns his people and warns his people. Because once I accept wrong doctrine, it's so much harder to come back. If I start living wrongly, but I have the right doctrine in my mind, it can be relatively simple for somebody to say, hey, Arlene, remember what the word says? Oh, thank you. Back on track. But if I start getting wrong doctrine up here, it's much harder to get pulled back from it. That's why these strong warnings of God are reserved for the books of Galatians and Colossians. See, here it is again. Let no man beguile you, seduce you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Actually, I think that isn't that word beguile of your reward? That word for umpire, is Wayne in here, or Roger, or one of my scholars? I thought it was that word for umpire. I think it is. Anybody tell me for sure out there? Yeah, it's not the word for beguile or seduce here. It's what's the word for umpire? Yeah, but it's the word here also, I think. We'll check that afterwards. But does anybody know for sure? Okay, there you go. That's what I was asking for. Thank you very much. Let no man be your umpire is the way we would put it. In other words, what does an umpire do? Tells you what's fair and what's foul, and you understand, strike, ball, strike. He's safe, out. That's what an umpire does in our terms. It says, let no man do that to you spiritually. Because who tells us what's safe and what's out? God does. And then a man comes along and says, yeah, but you know, if you really want to be safe, you should get circumcised. No, let no man be your umpire. You understand? That's the sense of this verse. I'd almost forgotten that. I apologize. But if I'm not mistaken, that whole phrase, let no man beguile you of your reward, those five words, beguile you of your reward, would be better translated as serve as an umpire or a judge over you. You with me? Okay, good. How would a man do that? By suggestion of voluntary humility. That word voluntary humility is like a conscious or willful humility. Humility is a good thing, isn't it? God's word says humility is essential to the body of Christ operating. But then there's this conscious, religious, willful humility. Like, oh, I'm going to church. Better put on my humble face so everybody could see how humble I am. Humble, humble, humble. That's what it's talking about here. Of course, Christians don't have a problem with that anymore, thank God. No, we still do, don't we? You know, that's a work of the flesh. You know, to consciously go out and act like the, oh, so people say, my, isn't Tina humble? Why, she's just the most humble person I've ever met. That's not the kind of humility God seeks. That's the kind of humility that emerges from wrong doctrine. And then it says, worshiping of angels, which is a fascinating little phrase here, because I'm not certain on this. At one time, I thought it had to do with the problems that they had in Corinth, because the word angel can also be translated messenger. And at one time, I thought this verse meant, remember in Corinth, they were taking sides about who was the greatest teacher? And I thought worshiping of angels perhaps was that they were like following different messengers of the gospel. But a few of the writers I read this week brought up a point that I think is very valid, because the number one problem in Corinth is they forgot who the head was, right? They forgot the head. What's one of the great benefits of having the Lord Jesus Christ as our head? What's he given us in Christ? He's given us access to God. Remember Ephesians talked about how Christ, once he came on the scene, Jews who believe, Gentiles who believe, in one body are brought into the presence of God. In Christ we have access to God. We have access to God. Did they have it in the Old Testament? No, sir. They needed go-betweens, right? So take Christ out of the picture. You and I no longer have access to God. So how do we find our access to God? A few of the writers suggested that's where this worshiping of angels, which was really more a religion of angels, came into play. I could conceive that as being the problem, because I've seen today how enamored Christians get of angels when they forget Christ. When they forget that Christ has given me an open door to God, then they start getting excited. Hey, maybe an angel will show up, because an angel is a pretty good connection with God. You don't need a pretty good connection with God when you've got an open door to God. But if you forget you've got the open door to God, you get all excited about these connections that maybe an angel will show up someday, and I'll get to send a message to God almost direct. That would sound pretty good if I had no access to God at all, right? In the Old Testament, when an angel showed up, they got pretty excited, because that meant, hey, God's talking to me direct. However, a son or daughter of God who knows the access they have, we really don't need angels to intervene for us, do we? But you see how if they were forgetting the head, perhaps that's what this verse could be talking about. It's really difficult to tell from the scriptures. It's the only place this really comes up in the scriptures. But perhaps that's what this religion of angels is referring to. I'm not sure, but consider it anyway, okay? So, voluntary humility, religion of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. There's another fantastic thing, because that word not is not in the critical Greek text, is it? So it says, it should say intruding into those things which he has seen. Well, how does that make any sense? Oh, tremendous sense. Because whenever man gets involved, the flesh gets involved, right? And the flesh deals with things he can see. Christianity, pure Christianity, can't be seen. Can you see the head? Can you see all the things that connect us together as members? Are they like little strands that go out, coming down from heaven, going to each of us? No, but we know it's there, right? And boy, do we know it when it's in operation, okay? Religion always brings in the visible. See, the strength of Christianity is there's nothing visible about it. There's nothing in the senses realm that's necessary for Christianity. Well, how about what? Well, my Bible. Oh, wait, okay, you need a Bible to be Christian? No, it helps. It helps, but once you're born again, Christianity is a matter of birth, right? You believed on Jesus Christ, you're born again. You're connected to him and connected to every other believer forever. So what can they take from you or me that would force us out of Christianity? Nothing. That's why I always laugh at the Christians who always write their congressmen and say that some new law or some new decision is keeping me from practicing my religion. Well, they're right. It's keeping you from practicing your religion, but it's not keeping you from being a Christian. You know, because nothing man can do can cause that, because Christianity is entirely in the spiritual realm. So it makes sense that the text would say intruding to what he hath seen, right? What they're bringing stuff into Christianity that can be seen, which is always a degradation of what God's done in Christ. See, bring in new moons, bring in Sabbaths, bring in circumcision, bring in works of the flesh, bring in dress codes, bring in all this other stuff that can be seen. Where the beauty and the strength of Christianity is true Christianity, it's entirely in the realm of the unseen. Isn't this a great verse? Boy, oh boy. So, let no man beguile you of your reward. Voluntary humility, religion of angels, intruding into those things which he hath seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, which is where all those doctrines are going to originate. Verse 19, and here's the real issue. All those doctrines, as exciting as they might be, what do they all have in common? Not holding the head. Not holding the head. Here's a place where I disagree with the NIV. The NIV says they've lost connection with the head. I don't think that's the impact here. Maybe they had, but this word holding is in the sense of valuing. See, as great as the members are, without the head, who needs the members? What good are the members? You understand? Christ is still the center of this thing called Christianity. Christ is still the center of what God has done. And the problem in Philippi was they stopped valuing the members, right? They remembered who Christ was, but they were devaluing each other. The problem in Colossae is they're devaluing the head. They still like the members. Hey, you know, we sang together, kumbaya, you know, sang songs about standing together and all these other great, you know, we're all members of the body of Christ. But we get so busy looking at each other, we forgot who made us members of the body of Christ. Oh, pretty serious problem. What all those doctrines that were coming into Colossae had in common is they devalued the importance of the head in whom we are complete. See, anything that detracts from the centrality and the all-encompassing nature of Christ is another gospel. And that's what was entering into Colossae. They were not holding the head. That's the real issue here, see. Not another way of putting it is not attributing any real power to the head. On the other hand, Ephesians told us that Christ is the head. He's our entry to God, right? All true growth in the church comes from the head. All true direction in the church comes from the head. All true action in the church comes from the head. Wrong gospel, doctrine of man, devalues the head to where. Your ideas and my ideas about growth become more important than the growth that comes from him. Your ideas and my ideas about what we ought to do this week become more important than what he's directing. Oh, you see? So wrong doctrine certainly does affect how we live, right? But the real problem, before he could even talk about what they were doing in Colossae, he first had to deal with what they were thinking, because this wrong doctrine took the emphasis off of Christ to where Christ was devalued in the church. They may still have had great excitement about each other, but it's not our excitement about each other that makes the body unified. It's Christ that makes the body unified, truly. Oh, you see, these are deep truths, I understand, and I ask you to ponder them if they're puzzling to you, or if you're sitting there saying, I know there's something to this, and I can't. Well, yeah, we're in Ephesians territory, right? Ephesians territory requires the eyes of the heart being enlightened. So I urge you, if some of this sounds good, but you're not grasping it immediately, that's okay. That's the nature of these epistles. But consider them, review them, because there's just great truth here in Colossians. And the greatest thing to see here is that, like sadly so many Christians today, by their variety of doctrines and gospels, they had lost sight of the one focal point that makes Christianity what it is, and that's Christ himself. If he becomes vague, to us as his people, then God becomes distant. If he becomes vague, then we become vague as to who we are, what we've got, and what we're supposed to be doing in this place. If he becomes vague, then things like unity and growth become our responsibility rather than his. See? Verse 20. Wherefore, okay, in answer to all of this, that they've all these warnings, he said, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of who? Man. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom. That's why they're so attractive. They sound really wise, don't they? They say, you say, my, I never thought of that before. I can't tell you the number of times people hand me tapes and books and papers, and they say, well, you know, I really don't care much for this particular teacher, but boy, this is the Word of God. And I'll take it home and read it or listen to it, and it's so far from the Word of God. It uses verses, okay, and the verses are logically put together in order, but that doesn't make it the Word of God. Oh, do you understand? We as Christians need to understand that. So often still are people who sit here on a Sunday morning or sit in fellowship, judge a teaching by whether it's logical or not. You know, this person used verses and they all seem to fit together. But God tells us in Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, right? So it doesn't matter whether they seem to fit together logically, but does that logic fit with the rest of God's word? That's what was happening in Colossae. They were bringing these doctrines, and boy, they used scripture, and they were logical. But that's not the criterion for truth. Does it fit with the rest of God's word? That's rightly dividing. When I try to put this piece back into the word, does it fit with the fabric of the word of God, or doesn't it? Well, that means I've got to know the whole word, like, to be able to judge a teaching. Well, yeah, that's what it means. Well, they never told me that in my church. Well, then, go back to your church if that's what you want. But God wants his people to know his word, so they don't need to be in the dark anymore. They don't need to hope they got the right preacher who's leading them in the right direction. What a pitiful example. You're his sons and daughters if you're born again in God's spirit. You should know you're heading in the right direction, whether your preacher is or not. And we can know if we know his word. The Colossians had gotten a little bit soft on that. Therefore, these other doctrines were allowed to come in, and they sounded logical. Works for me, you know. Oh, goodness. They have a show of wisdom in will worship, humility, neglecting of the body. Then it says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I would put a comma in there myself. The Greek can be read either way. But I would put a comma after the word honor, because it sort of reads in the King James presently that, like, all these doctrines are no value in satisfying the flesh. Oh my God, all they do is satisfy the flesh, right? So I would say that what it's saying about these doctrines is that they have a show of wisdom and will-worshiping humility and neglecting the body, but they have no real honor and they satisfy the flesh. Because the flesh loves works, right? The flesh loves will worship. The flesh loves all that stuff. So they do satisfy the flesh. But unfortunately, they're not of the true God. Can we read a few more verses here in Colossians? Please? Okay, good. If ye then be risen with Christ, and I think the Colossians knew they were, then how about seeking those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God? I think it was Ken made a great point in his teaching a few weeks ago that word above figuratively stands for God so often in the scriptures. Okay, we know that he's not like, there's not this place straight up above us somewhere where he is, right? Because if he's there, then where is he when you're in China, right? It's so, but we understand intuitively from the word that when it talks about above, it's talking about the realm of God, right? The realm of God. It says, if we're risen with Christ, where he's sit at the right hand of God, how about having our thoughts? How about having our eyes? How about having our seeking being on that level, rather than on the level of earth, and what's the latest doctrine, what's the latest gospel, what's the latest teaching, what's the latest bestseller in the Christian bookstores? How about having our eyes on him, the one in whom we're already complete, the one in whom we already have access? the one in whom we already have all the information we need about him right here in the Word of God. Putting our seeking there instead of our seeking out there in what everyone else is doing. Set your affection, it says, on things above, not on things on the earth. All these doctrines they were being troubled with all had their source in the earth. It says, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then isn't this interesting? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. I think that is absolutely remarkable, because if you remember, the real exhortation in Philippians to start living like citizens of heaven resolved itself in the hope, right? Remember that? That, hey, start living like citizens of heaven, because don't forget that heaven that you're citizens of, one day Christ is returning for you from that place. And here, the same thing is true in Colossians. The real exhortation in Colossians to get their minds off those doctrines of the earth and back on the pure doctrine of Christ who's seated in the heavenlies, once again resolves in the hope. Once again resolves in the fact that he's returning for us. I think that is vital and no doggone coincidence. Because sometimes in this world, boy, we're so assailed by error. Constantly. And we even have best friends who walk off into error and say, come on, we're best friends. Come on along, Laura. It requires constant vigilance and self-discipline and even struggle at times to continue to stand upon the Word of God, when it would be a lot easier to just read whatever the bestseller is in the Christian bookstore and float along with everybody else. And I'm not criticizing Christian bookstores, but any of you who've been around the church, you know what I'm talking about. And to some extent, those who really promote that stuff and detract from believers giving attention to the Word of God directly, it's a disgrace to God. They shouldn't call themselves ministers of God if they're ministering things that distract from God. That's what I've got an issue with. But the point is, both of these epistles, isn't it interesting that both of them, in the real section that's exhorting God's people to come back, both of them culminate in the hope. That boy, first of all, in Philippians, when believers aren't quite living like believers, he says, hey, remember Christ is coming back. And here in Colossians, where it's a little more serious, they've been seduced, they've been tricked into believing things that aren't the Word anymore, forgetting Christ. And he's lovingly calling them back, but it culminates once again in he's coming back. See, I think that's tremendously vital and no coincidence. Because unless you and I have that awareness of the reality of eternity in our souls, we will get tossed to and fro. But when I remember that one day he's coming back for me, I can stand another day. When I remember that one day he's coming back for me, and I'm going to have the chance to stand before him, and he's going to say, Misha, thanks for standing. And nobody's going to get condemned. He's not going to say, Danny, you got tossed around, so, you know, you'll be living in this apartment. Misha gets this mansion done. No, nobody gets condemned. But boy, what a joy to stand before my Lord and have him say, hey, thanks for standing. You see, the reminder of his return is a tremendous incentive for us to push ourselves to believe right doctrine and only right doctrine, to communicate right doctrine and only right doctrine, and then to encourage ourselves and encourage each other to live out that doctrine as members of the body of Christ, with Christ as the head, you see? So these two epistles do a wonderful service to us, because I don't think there's anyone among us who can spend the rest of our lives living Ephesians without error. I think there are going to be times we all forget to live according to Ephesians, even though we remember its doctrines. And I think there may be times when all of us, or many of us anyway, will start considering other things that don't come, that don't center on Christ, that don't issue forth from God. Easy to do so in this world we live in. So both of these epistles bring us back to Ephesians, where the power is, where the truth is, where the purpose of the ages is. And sometimes when you're coming back, stumbling back to Ephesians for the 150th time, it's a discouraging thing. But boy, isn't it wonderful that both of these epistles really, again, the epistle continues, but the real exhortation stops here in this verse. And isn't it wonderful that it culminates in, he's coming back. Because one day we won't be stumbling back anymore. We'll be there for all eternity. What a joy to know that our efforts to stay on the Word of God, as lonely as it can be sometimes, are not being forgotten. You know, but in eternity they're going to make a difference. And there's a day coming when we're going to stand with our Lord. And if the Word of God's correct, He's going to acknowledge our faithfulness. So I trust, even though these past 2 weeks have been a little more in-depth in the scriptures and a little less preaching, that you'll consider these words. And again, if you're newer to the things of God, well, that's what we got CDs for. Hold on to them, listen to them. And as you grow in the Word of God, these things will make more sense. But really, number one, I hope it helps you in your understanding of Philippians and Colossians as you study those books. But more importantly, I trust that these things help all of us as a church as we endeavor to faithfully stay true to the doctrine of Ephesians, not just the preaching of it, but the living of it, okay? Because that's why God put all three of these in the church epistles as a package, to teach us what he's done in Christ, but also to help us when we wander away from that in practice or in doctrine. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us all this information in your word that's so very precious, God, and grows more precious every day the more that we feed upon it. Thank you, Father, that you've given us this right doctrine that's so contrary to just about everything we see and hear in the world, God, and yet the truth of it can't be argued with. And thank you for your promise to enlighten the eyes of our hearts, Father, so as we look to you and trust you, these words you've given become more and more clear, make more and more sense, affect more and more areas of our lives, Father. Thank you that you've spent all these centuries bringing this wonderful thing about, this purpose of the ages, and that we have the privilege of being a part of this purpose of the ages, which is completely and eternally fulfilled in Christ and only in Christ. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Number 87, This World Is Not My Home.
Wow, 2 weeks in a row.
Is that right?
So we closed in out last week. It's appropriate, though, isn't it?
I guess.
So yes. Good enough. All right. God bless.
Let's all stand and sing it together. You may feel free to clap, too.
This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up.
God bless. Thanks for joining us this morning.